It's time to preach. I don't want to preach talking about Harriet Beecher Stowe, but well, the Supreme Court has been hitting some home runs lately from a Christian worldview. And you may have heard about Coach Kennedy. Who is he? He was the high school football coach who was fired for just praying on midfield after a high school football game. The Supreme Court ruled that he had a constitutional right to pray after the game. And two very important religious liberty issues were at stake. Religious liberty is under attack in America. These are important rights, and we should be thankful that Coach Kennedy was willing to take a stand, a public stand. And in an ironic kind of way, how did he take a stand? He took a stand by kneeling in prayer. And of course, the left went nuts after the Supreme Court ruling. One example is a headline from NBC News. Quote, a coach coerced students to pray. And the Supreme Court just said it was okay in capital letters. So you know what kind of worldview they're coming from. You see that word coerced in there. Now, from what I read, that is not anywhere close to an accurate description of what Coach Kennedy's, you know, spirit in anything was. He was not coercing students to pray. He seemed to be very careful about that. So it sounds like, once again, here you have a news outlet giving its opinion, trying to make news and coerce people. What are they trying to do? They're trying to coerce you and thinking, that Supreme Court decision wasn't okay. To the left, it's okay to kneel and disrespect our country, but not okay to kneel and respect our God. One NFL player is exalted for disrespecting our country, and another NFL player is disrespected for kneeling and taking a stand for God. And I think you probably know who the names of those people are. If you want to know, I'll tell you afterwards. But our passage this morning is a command to take a stand. Or in other words, a call to stand firm. A command to stand firm is how Peter ends his first epistle. And just like most, if not all, of 1 Peter, it applies to every one of us. It wasn't just written for a group of people scattered throughout Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey, 2,000 years ago. It was written for us. Well, I invite you to turn your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 12, if you haven't already turned there. If you're using the Bible that's in the seat, it's page 1,206. Page 1,206, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 12. And let me mention at the beginning, did everybody get a note sheet that wants one? You can see it's a busy note sheet. So you might want to, in the beginning of the sermon, you know, maybe take notes on the back. But I like to get all the important stuff on the first page, and it's kind of busy. Hopefully it won't be too overwhelming for you this morning. But I like to keep all the importance on just that front page there. Well, verse 12 gives us the overall purpose for Peter writing his letter. Peter's final command, and here it is. I'm going to give it to you. Here's the overall final command of the passage and really the main point. Stand firm in what God truly favors. So favors is the answer to that blank. Stand firm in what God truly favors. First off, we're going to look at, as we look at verse 12, I can't help but smile that Peter says his letter is brief. Now, I wrote a brief letter to our Colorado daughter this week. It fit on one page of stationery, okay? It was about, I counted them, it was about 100 words. So in English, Peter's first epistle, his first letter, is about 2,500 words. So by Peter's standard for a brief letter, I could have written our daughter 25 pages. Now, do you think our daughter would have think that would have been a brief letter? No, I don't think so. But Peter's letter is very brief to the writer of Hebrews, who called his letter brief. Now, by my writing style, it would have been a stack of about 70 pages. Would you call that letter brief? No, I wouldn't call that letter brief. So perhaps they're using brief because they could have written a much larger letter on their topic of choice. I tried to look up in some commentaries, did anybody have any idea why they would say brief? Nothing, silent. So I gave up after four. So these are some of my ideas. I think they're reasonable. It's brief from the standpoint that they kept their letter size down from what they could have said. So comparatively speaking, it's brief. It's brief from that standpoint. What did John say at the end of his gospel? John 21:25 says, "Now there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written." End of quote. I think he's using a little bit hyperbole there. I mean, obviously they weren't printing presses, so you know they would have been much, much larger. But when you're writing, think about this, when you're writing about God and Jesus and what God has done through Jesus and how all that applies to the Christian life, these letters could be a lot longer than they are. They're shrinking them down a little bit. So Peter can, in a sense, say that his letter is brief. Now, before Peter arrives at his command, he tells us what he is doing in this letter. He is exhorting and declaring. Now, what is exhorting? If I am exhorting you, I am strongly urging you to do something, either to do something or not to do something. But it isn't exactly a command, but it really feels like a command, does it? Doesn't it? Sometimes there isn't all that much difference. I can hear Jane Austen in my head saying something like this: "Where does exhorting end and commanding begin?" So Jane Austen fans will get that, but it makes a lot of sense. How many times have you said to somebody or you heard somebody say, "I wouldn't do that if I were you"? I think that happens to being a boy. I think that happens to young boys a lot more than it happens to young girls. We only had girls, we had boys, but you know, I'm sure there are times when I had to tell Julie, who is our daughter here today, you know, "I wouldn't do that if I were you." But you know, then what you might do though is you might give them some more information, some background or wisdom from some experience that you had as you're urgently telling them, "You know, I wouldn't do that." So as a child, you may have done this. You may have stuck a knife in the electrical outlet. Okay? I could see some boys here doing that. I remember doing something like that. And I was under a TV in our house in West Chicago. So I was about five, so about 1964. And I remember kind of getting a jolt. And I don't know if I jerked it back. I was under a TV stand. You know, the days in the TVs when they were like big, it was on like this, and it came crashing down on me. I didn't get hurt or anything, but of course I remember my dad, my mom ran in the room, but I stuck something into the electrical outlet. And if you see your child doing that, you might say, "I wouldn't do that if I were you." You know, why? Because you have experience with it. Now, you might be a little more urgent in that. But sometimes we do let our children kind of go through and follow through with that stupid thing they're about to do so that they do learn. They do experience it themselves. You might not do it with electrical outlet, but you might do it in another way. You are strongly urging them based upon experience. And Peter confirms this idea. You don't readily see it in the next word that he uses. The second word that he uses after exhorting is declaring. Now, most in English translations translate the word as testify. I don't know why the ESV does it, but the best translation is testifying, and it provides a complement for exhorting. When you are testifying, what are you doing? You're bearing witness. You've either experienced it yourself because you've witnessed in that sense by doing it, or you've seen somebody do that stupid act or whatever, you know, you've witnessed it. You know from experience that they should do it or they shouldn't do it. It's the idea that you are speaking from experience. So when Peter is exhorting and testifying to his readers, he is strongly urging them from experience, and we need to feel the force of that. How does Peter introduce this letter? He introduces himself as Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. He was discipled by Jesus for 3 years, and now he has been sent out by Jesus to exhort, to testify, and to command. And what has Peter been exhorting and testifying about? Verse 12, the true grace of God. Or we could say the true favor of God. Or as one Greek scholar has translated that phrase, what God truly favors. And I like that, the way he translates that, because it I think it's easier to grasp a hold of what Peter is doing there. The translation is a great way to communicate Peter's use of the word grace in verse 12, or we could say favor. And that's why I've incorporated that wording into the main point that's on your sermon note sheet. We have to remember that Peter is writing to Christians who by God's grace or by his favor have been saved. This is another reminder that we can't save ourselves. The last sentence of verse 12 completes how I am putting together Peter's final command. Peter says, stand firm in it. Well, what is it? Well, he just told us. Stand firm in what God truly favors. So that kind of completes where I'm getting the main idea from the main command, Peter's final command. But before we look back at what Peter has said, and that's those 18 things there, so we're going to get to those a little bit. It's going to be a few moments. But before we look back at what Peter, let's look back at what Peter has said in the letter about what God truly favors. Before we do that, I'm messing up my words, I'm sorry. Let's briefly walk through the rest of the passage before we get to those 18. And by briefly, I do mean briefly, even by American standards, or my standards anyway. So let's look at verses 13 and 14 and see how Peter wraps up his letter. He says, she who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with the kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. Well, Babylon here, it refers to Rome. Just like Babylon dominated much of the time in the world of Daniel, the Roman Empire is, in a sense, the Babylon of the New Testament time, the seat of the empire that rules the world. The church at Rome rules much of the world. The church at Rome, what are they doing? They're doing much like we often do. What happens when you're closing out a letter or like a phone call, or you know somebody's going to go see somebody that you know? What do? You say hi for me. Well, that's what the church at Rome is doing. They know Peter is writing a letter to them and to those scattered throughout Asia Minor, and they say hi for me. Well, and as does Mark. And by the way, this is likely John Mark. When you read about Mark or John Mark throughout the New Testament, it's probably the author of the Gospel of Mark. What does Mark do? He says, say hi for me too. You know, there's just that sense of camaraderie and connection in Christ. The first sentence of verse 14 says, greet one another with the kiss of love. Now, you have to wonder if Peter is saying something deeper than just saying, greet them, say hi to them, and make sure they're nice to each other. They play well together in the sandbox together, you know. But as I meditate on this, I think sometimes our greetings are superficial. We say hi, but we do it in such a way or with a spirit that we don't really want any kind of other interaction. We're saying hi, but it's superficial. We don't want to engage the other person in conversation, or we don't really care about them. Peter is saying to his readers, greet each other on the basis of love. Greet fellow Christians like you would your family that you love. Now, you don't usually give your family, somebody that you love inside your family, a superficial high. You know, somebody comes home, hopefully husbands, you know, as they wouldn't, or wives, or come home for work, you know, they just kind of say hi and just kind of go on back to, you know, put away whatever, you know. That just wouldn't feel right, would it? No, you love each other. You're glad to see each other. So don't give Christians a superficial high. Give them a high that shows them that, hey, we're in this fallen world together. We're in this persecution, the suffering. You know, we're all sharing the same goals and the same ideas and trying to work toward the same thing. Peter's last sentence expresses a desire that he has for his readers. Peace to all who are in Christ. Or as the Greek scholar I referred to earlier translates it, may peace belong to all who are in Christ. And first, this is a reminder that peace isn't always automatic. Now, there's a sense that when you do accept Christ and you trust Him for salvation, there is a sense that you get peace for just belonging to Christ. But maintaining that peace and growing that peace, you don't just sit back and say, oh, just hit me with peace, Lord, you know? Like those yoga, you know, yoga people, you know, it just doesn't work that way. You've got to be active about it. It takes effort. And if we take the immediate context of our passage and apply it to having peace, I mean, there's tons of ways I could probably do this, but I'm just going to do two in the interest of brevity. We get at least two ways to maintain and grow our peace in Christ. So going backwards, the first thing we see that contributes to our peace is a loving Christian community. A loving Christian community should be a place of peace. But even if it isn't, doesn't matter, because we get our peace from God. And a church is made up of individuals, so it's imperative that we all see our job as making peace with each other and having peace in our church and in our Christian community. And we're made up of individuals, and it's individually our individual job. And if the church isn't at peace, maybe it starts with you. Even if the church isn't a peaceful place, we can still have peace with God by loving others. That fact is also a reminder that if you're at peace with God and the world is falling around, I just want to repeat that over and over, you can still have peace. We don't have peace because the world is a happy place all the time. It comes from, it's inside of us. Well, how else do we maintain and grow our peace in Christ? Well, it's the main command from our passage. Stand firm in what God truly favors. That's a way to have peace. In fact, that's the major one. That one action is a broad category of many actions. Standing firm in what God truly favors is a way of life that is a way of maintaining and growing our peace with God in Christ. So now let's take the opportunity to look briefly back at 1 Peter and what he has said in this letter that God truly favors. Because he doesn't really tell us, excuse me, what it is. So I think he's just telling us, like, I've done that before. I've been exhorting and I've been testifying, and now stand firm in what God truly favors. And we're going to go back and look, and we've got 18 of them. Now, I'm not going to say a lot about each one. I apologize for that. If you want to talk to me about it afterwards, you have questions, feel free to see me, and I'll invite you to do that again. But most of, if not all, of the sermons are out on the web. Some of them you may want to go back and listen to. But number one, God favors Christians. Isn't that amazing? God favors Christians. And we see that throughout the letter, but we see it in the very first verse, and we see it in verse 13, and two Greek words that are used that we translate elect and chosen. And they really come from the same root. We are favored by God, favors Christians because He chooses us for salvation. We can't save ourselves. And if God is favoring Christians, we should also favor Christians. Now, we need to be, that's not saying that, you know, we need to dishonor non-Christians or anything like that, but We should have the same attitude towards Christians that God has. They're our brothers and our sisters. They're our family. Number two, God favors holiness. We saw that in chapter 1, verse 16. It said, be holy, because God is holy. So number two, holiness. Number three is fearing God. God favors fearing God. Why? Because in one sense, he is the ultimate one that is worth fearing. Why? Because he's perfect. He's all powerful. He's going to bring justice to the world one day. We want to fear him in that sense of reverence him, but there's just a little bit of hint of he's a scary God, and that's okay. Number four is loving one another. We get that from verse 22 of chapter 1, which love one another from a pure heart. So number four is loving. Number five, God favors biblical nourishment. From chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, the idea is we need to spit out evil from our lives. You know, think about eating a bad burrito or something, you know, something bad, you know. You spit it out. You spit out evil. And what do you do? What he says, we crave the pure milk of the Word. And as we sung this morning, we stand on every promise of his Word. We need to stand firm in every promise of his Word. Number six, God favors spiritual sacrifices and honor. We get that from 1 Peter 2, verses 5 to 9. And I was just going to read verses 5 and 9 this morning. You yourselves being built up like living stones are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And then verse 9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So God favors spiritual sacrifices and honor. He favors that when we offer him, when we proclaim his excellencies. God is an excellent God. And we honor him when we proclaim him. Number seven, God truly favors good conduct. Got that from chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. So good. Number eight, God favors submitting to the government. All right? That's a surprise. God favors submitting to the government. And of course, that's as long as the government doesn't call us to disobey God, but it usually doesn't. Number nine, submitting to perverse despots. We see that in chapter 2, verses 18 and 25. And you might want to listen to that sermon if you may remember why, you know, it's talking about slaves and master. But the master comes from the Greek word despotes, which we get the word despot from. So submitting to perverse despots. Number 10, we have wives winning husbands by their conduct. Verses 1 through 6 of chapter 3, wives winning husbands by their conduct, and there's the idea of submission in that thing, in that idea as well. So if you have an unbelieving husband, are you going to win them if you're a jerk? If you're a, you know? No, probably not. Number 11, God favors husbands understanding their wives. Wouldn't a lot of problems be solved if husbands just understood their wives? Number 12, God favors blessing others. Blessing others. Number 13, God favors suffering for righteousness' sake. God favors suffering for righteousness' sake. Number 14, God favors having Christ's suffering mindset. Sobering words as we talked about suffering in those passages. Christ came to this earth to suffer for us. He had the mindset that to reach people on this world would require suffering. And it just might be for you, too, to suffer. So we need to have that same suffering mindset. Number 15, God favors glorifying God because the end is near. Glorifying God. Number 16, God favors entrusting suffering to a faithful Creator. Sometimes when we experience suffering, we get mad at God, or we don't understand it, especially when we suffer for righteousness' sake. God, I'm doing the right thing. Why am I suffering? But it's part of God's plan. We need to entrust our suffering to a faithful Creator. 17, God truly favors clothing yourself with humility. That was the point of chapter 5, verses 1 to 5. God favors clothing yourself with humility. Number 18, God favors suffering so He may exalt you. We looked at that last week. We are to suffer so that God may exalt us. We are to bring ourselves low and humble ourselves so that God can raise us up and get us high. Remember my title from last week, Getting High? And you may have noticed that what are two words that can be used for common threads throughout all of 1 Peter? Suffering is one, and humility is another. And so you see suffering and humility throughout 1 Peter, not directly always, but indirectly. When you submit to the government, what are you doing? You are humbling yourselves to God by submitting to the government. You're submitting to God by following His ideas, you know, following His commands about holiness and good conduct and loving one another and spiritual sacrifices. All those are a way to humble ourselves. Our passage is directly speaking to Christians, but our passage also has a message for those of us here that aren't Christians. Those of you here aren't, which I should maybe say us. I do count myself as a Christian. But Peter is essentially says in the last sentence that you cannot have peace unless you belong to Christ. Life without Christ will be an empty life. You will always be missing something. I was listening to a Breakpoint podcast this week that mentioned King James. Do you know that King James is living today? Who is he? What? LeBron James. Yeah, he's called King James. You know, have you ever heard that? Yeah. Well, anyways, I've heard him called King James. Well, he's one of the richest and greatest basketball players of all time. Now, I don't think he's the GOAT, the greatest of all time. I think that's Michael Jordan, but there's this big debate about, you know, was it Kobe Bryant, you know, whoever. But anyways, I still vote for Michael Jordan because I'm a Chicago Bulls fan. But so here's what John Stone Street said on the Breakpoint podcast this week. Last month, NBA legend LeBron James tweeted, "It's a weird feeling to feel so alone sometimes." So this is LeBron James tweeting, "It's a weird feeling to feel so alone sometimes." And then Stone Street goes on to say, "It can be difficult to understand how rich, famous celebrities like LeBron could be lonely. Doesn't he have it all? 4 NBA championships, 2 Olympic gold medals, a $23 million LA mansion, deep investment in his hometown of Akron, Ohio, and still he feels lonely. Even when 138,000 people liked his tweet saying so, and that number has probably gone up since then. The problem with having it all, he says, this is Stone Street, is defining it all. Define it wrong and you could get everything you want before realizing the hole in your heart is actually God-shaped. Fame, talent, wealth, stuff, activism, charity, you could go on and on. These things only mean something if life itself has meaning. Of course, loneliness has always been a part of the human condition after the Garden of Eden. And I certainly don't know what LeBron is dealing with. I just know more people than ever report being lonely, despite having more things than ever to distract them. End of quote. You can have it all from the world's perspective, but if you don't have God, you won't have peace. You can't have peace. Human beings are created in God's image, and we are relational beings. We are created with God's image in mind, and we need that relationship with God, or we cannot have peace. Without peace with God, we will be lonely and empty. So are you at peace this morning? It's a question for all of us here. For non-believers, the only way to have peace is to be in Christ. Why? Because God sent His Son. Because we are God's enemies. God sent His Son to die for us so that we could have peace, so that God could pour out His wrath and the punishment that we deserve on His Son, His perfect Son. Without Christ, every human being is an enemy of God. And for Christians, we must say this morning that Peter is telling us, if you're not having peace in your life, perhaps you're not standing firm in what God truly favors. So if you have any questions about that or anything I've talked about this morning, please see me afterwards. I'd love to talk with you and lead you to peace with Christ, whether you're a Christian or not. Let's pray. Heavenly Father,